How about I pray for us and we'll do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be gathered by you to yourself through the merits and work of Jesus. Thank you for the privilege it is to be gathered to one another now, where the barriers of sin have been broken. And we pray tonight that that word that is so rich, that we've heard already from Cass tonight about, that's so powerful, so wonderful, we pray that you would cause that word to be all that you've promised amongst us, that you would cause it, please, to bear fruit in our lives. Please cause it to bear fruit in our community. Please cause it to bring about transformation and change in each of us and in the world around us as you win more and more to yourself through the grace that's found in Jesus. We pray particularly, though, for tonight, that you might stir us with what it is that you promise in the Scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think is constantly important to reflect on is the uniqueness of Jesus and the Christian faith. You'll hear often in the community that Christianity is, you know, all the religions are the same, and on that basis you can dismiss religion because look how dreadful that particular one is, or this one, or Christians who have been in, and you can dismiss it all, which is as absurd as saying, it's as absurd as saying that all governing is the same. All governing is the same. Do you see how dreadful the Soviet Union government is? All governing is dreadful. No, there's different kinds of ways of governing. Some are dreadful, some are very good. You can't just lump them. All religion is not the same. Christianity is very different to Buddhism, to Hinduism, to Islam. I mean, you know, Christianity is not only different like they're all different to each other, it is in a world of its own, a class of its own. It is unique, which is evident. One piece of evidence for the fact that what we're dealing with here in Christianity is not just one way that humans have thought to relate to God. You know, some of us have thought to go to God like this. What we're dealing with in Christianity, because it is so profoundly unique, it's on its own unique, it's actually chalk and cheese unique, because it's so different, it's one piece of evidence that what we're dealing with here is God-given instead of man-made up in different ways. Now, there's a whole bunch of ways that it's unique that points to this simple fact I'm saying. It's historical. Christianity is unique of all the religions in that it speaks of a God that can be discerned within history, within acts of history that are verifiable historically. Astonishing. Judaism has got that. Christianity's got that. And they're the two books religions you find in the Bible. Unique. The central founder of Christianity is not just telling you here is the way, like every other founder of every other religion. He is saying, I am the way. Unique. The complete absence of the priesthood in Christianity, in biblical Christianity, that is to say, Christianity brought something unique to the world where there was no ritual, no priesthood that you have to go to get to God. Unique in that the God becomes the priest and comes to us and makes it possible for all of us to have direct access to God without needing a priest. Unique and extraordinary and wonderful. It establishes the democratization of people. We are all alike in Christ. No one is in him more than anyone else. There is no anointed body that's higher than I'm like you. Together in Christ, you've got access like I have. That's unique. There's a power too in the Christian faith that enables a person to be transformed from the heart out rather than from rules in. Unique. Many ways. But one of the most telling ways that it's unique is the confidence it brings. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The confidence that biblical Christianity can bring to you. All religions speak of helping a person gain whatever it is, to God, gain nirvana or some place, peace, eternity. All religions speak about how it is that a human can get there. And typically in all religions, it's about rules, rituals, performances, things you need to do, people you need to go through. And if you can do all of this, then maybe you'll make it. But you'll never know until the end. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is unique in that it brings about a very different way of knowing God. The essence of Christianity is that you can know now where you stand with God. It's about a God who has acted and is acting so that you can know your future now. You can walk out of this building confident and secure now. You can know that you have eternal life now. That assurance is built into the thing that we call faith. Now, I'm going to unpack a little bit of that in a moment, what it is that faith is. We talk about it a lot, but I want to suggest to you that properly understood, when you understand faith properly, that is the very experience that is your confidence. I'm going to try and tease that out with you tonight. Tonight's intention is to strengthen your response of faith and so strengthen your assurance and confidence, because that's where it comes from. Now, that in fact is the purpose of this part of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. We've been going through this book for 2 years now. We'll continue into it hopefully next year. And we're coming to the end of a significant section, the end of our study on it for this particular time at the end of chapter 8. He has all the way through the book of Romans. You need to keep reading it from the beginning and work your way through. Read it from the beginning and work your way through. Don't just read it once and think you've done it. Keep coming back through it. The thing that he keeps doing, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is unpack the guts of the Christian message. It's a message that speaks of God who is holy, God who is perfect in his purity, who is without sin, who is totally other. It speaks of a human race that have walked away from him and are therefore sinners, offending, failed and lost. And yet, the wonderful news of the Christian faith is that God comes to seek and save the lost by the means of entering into our world in the person of Jesus and paying such a price. He comes to offer the priestly sacrifice. Not us finding it, he finds it for us and brings to us, when we respond in faith, he brings to us justification, the declaration that we're right. He brings to us adoption, perhaps the highest blessing, that we now are his children, sons and daughters, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. He gives us his very Spirit, who is his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that Christ is now with us, in us. And he gives us the power to be different, to now live the life that he calls us to live. There's a big summary of the first chapters of Romans. Now, you come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And that brings you to this point where Paul says, in response to all of that, what then shall we say? What then shall we say in response to these things? And I dare say the words "these things" refer to everything I've just unpacked. That by merely trusting in the merits of Jesus and his propitiatory sacrifice, his death on our behalf, suffering God's wrath in our place, by merely putting your trust in him and not your own merits, that brings justification. It brings adoption. It brings the work of the Spirit into your life. It makes you new. It makes you a co-heir, an heir. And Paul says now, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? Well, what he says is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you've got God on your side, it doesn't matter who or what is against you. Now, how do you know God is for us? Well, verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What is it that God has done for us? Well, if that's what he has done for us, if he has done this to come and rescue us and to make us his, if he has given us his very son, if he has given us the greatest gift to give, what now would ever make us think that he would withhold? There's the logic. Let me push on, though. We'll come back to this in a moment. He then makes the point, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Now, without delving into the details yet, I do want to come back to it in a moment. The point is, in these grand statements, there is assurance and confidence and security. You are safe. Now, there's two dimensions to the assurance that I want to unpack with you from Romans 8, all of which come from God, which will be important to note. And I want you two dimensions that come from understanding what God is doing in our lives. And I want us to see them tonight in a way that will help us pastorally. That is, it's important to see these truths as they apply to each of us and not simply as they are some theory out there. So I want to try and bring it down into our personal experiences. You see, otherwise these facts merely exist out there, but how can I know that they might be for me? We want to talk about that. But the two dimensions, let me take you through the two dimensions of confidence that God gives us. The first one is legal. You may have noticed that the language through here is, a lot of it's legal language. You get verse 33, who will bring any charge against those? It is God who justifies. The language of charge and justification are from the legal courtroom. In the first century, you'd have a court and you'd have someone who would bring charges against you. You're the accused, and then it would be up to the judge to assess whether there is an interceder, whether there is someone who, verse 34, who can speak for you and on your behalf. The judge will make a determination and will either condemn you or justify you, declare you to be right with no case to answer for. All of these words come out of the legal structures of the first century and also into our context as well. So the picture here is the courtroom of the universe. It's the courtroom of the universe where all will be laid bare, where not only each of our obvious failings will be brought out, but the very thoughts of our hearts will be brought out. You have to be a very calloused person to not imagine that would be horrifying. You have to be very unaware of yourself and your thoughts to think that that's no big deal. But at that place, there is the expectation for all of us one day where we will stand before the court, the judge of all the earth, and everything about us will be stripped bare. Every greedy thought, every lustful thought, every selfishness, every laziness, apathetic, complacent thought, every desire to do what we knew we should do but yet determined to fail to do that and do something else, all of that will be laid bare. Here and now, it's possible to hide. In fact, it's possible to put on such a front and make excuses for myself with others that they don't think I'm that bad, and in fact, to make excuses for myself that I make myself feel like I'm not that bad. But there it won't be possible. In that place, there will actually be many who could rise up against you. The excuses you make about your failings won't cut it. You might suggest the reason I spoke like that, look, Lord, if you knew what was going on, you'd realise why I had to speak like that or why it was too hard. It'll be laid bare. And they'll be seen for what they are, excuses. Many will be able to rise up against us rightly. I'll give you three. Satan will be able to rise up against us and say, you did do that. Your excuse does not work. The victims of our sin will rise up against us, whether it's those closest to us, a wife or a husband where we've failed, where we've treated poorly, where we've abused, friends and family that we've treated with disregard and treated without a proper respect, they will be able to rise up against us. Our own sin, that is to say our own guilt and shame, will rise up as we see who we really are. But in that place, if God is for us, seeing all of that, if God is determined to have us despite all we've done, then there is no accusation, no guilt, no shame that will take us away if God is for us. Now, the deeply important question to ask is it possible to know that he is for us? Is it possible to know? Well, Paul has already unpacked this. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. He really is now pulling some threads together, so these ideas are all back there. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a lovely verse. Have you ever wondered whether God loves me? Is God for me? Does he love me? Well, you know, the danger in our superficialities, we go, well, gee, he gave me the parking spot at Erin Affair when I really needed it. He loves me. I was struggling with that work situation and I prayed and it came sorted. I know God loves me. Now, that's all well and good, except when those circumstances don't go for you, you can actually wonder, well, is he still for me? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is a great gift to us, because God says, you can know I love you because 2,000 years ago, I sent my son to die for you, which will never change. Your circumstances may go up and down. You may never get the car spot again. You may have the job that's taken from you. You may have your health taken from you. All of those circumstances may actually go disastrously wrong. But what Paul says is that you can know God loves you not because of your circumstances, but because of an action in history where God demonstrates. He doesn't just say, I love you. He demonstrates it for all time, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God has said that those who turn back from pursuing sin and selfishness and rebellion against him, those who turn back from that and put themselves, kind of look to him for their salvation, put their trust in him, come back under his rule, he says that those who do that, I am for. But he's also acted in time and space so that you can know that when he said it, he means it. And what has he done in time and space to show that he is for us? Well, back to chapter 8, verse 32. He did not spare his own son. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, here's a small problem for us, though, too. It's all very well and good to hear the general, he gave him up for us all. But let me just encourage you to do an exercise with me tonight. If you are one sitting here tonight who has put your faith in Jesus, you have looked to Jesus as your only hope, you have actually said, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. I want to come back and I'm trusting him. If that's you tonight, then I want you to replace the word us with the word me. Simple thing. You can read this verse like this. If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for me, how will he not also along with him graciously give me all things? Can you put your name in that spot? He looks full square at you sitting there tonight. He's got your faith in Lord Jesus. He looks square at you and he says, I don't deny that you're guilty. But I've said to my son, go and die for him or for her, for you. The son says, but Father, do I have to take this cup? And the father says, I am determined to have Andrew Heard. You put your name in. I'm determined to have that one. Put your name in. I'm going to give you up to gain that person. You know, this giving up of Jesus, of course, was purposeful. He gave up his son to deal with the sin that is real in our lives. He gives up his son so that so that the sin that's in Andrew Heard, that's in you, is condemned. You know, we rightly feel the shame and guilt of our sin, our apathy, our complacency, our disregard, our selfishness. We rightly feel the shame and guilt of those things. God the Father doesn't pretend that you're actually good. And please don't go down that nonsense path of, look how special I must have been to him. You know, there's nothing in me that makes me special except his choice of me. Do you see the difference? It's not that he saw some great potential in you and so put his affection upon you. No. He made you to have potential when you didn't even have it. He loved you when you were an enemy, when you had nothing to make him be drawn to you. But he just put his determined will to love you, knowing exactly what each of us are like. Now, you know, if that wasn't the case, then there could be a problem where we could be undone in the future when we come upon how horrendous my sin really is. You know, I never thought I could have done that thing. But put in the right circumstance, I end up doing that thing and I'm horrified at how sinful I am. And you think, how can the Lord God have me? Well, the Lord God knew you. And he gave his son, even knowing you would be like that. He loved us and gave his son for us. While we were still sinners, his son took upon himself the full measure of every sin, the worst of you. Your debt has truly been paid. Now, the point here, of course, is that the payment of Jesus for us doesn't speak only of a debt that's cleared. It does do that. But in this context, the giving of the Lord Jesus speaks of the level of God's fullness for you. How for you he is, that he would give, he wouldn't spare his own child, but give him up for you. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, if he is for you like that, then verse 33 follows powerfully. Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Friends, now, when it says no one, it doesn't mean there's no one who can bring a charge. There'll be many who'll bring charges against you. There'll be many who can condemn you. You have failed. You are selfish. You did think that. You did do that. The point here is that what God is saying through the Apostle Paul is that no one will be able to bring a charge against you that will stand. No one will bring anything against you that can stand in the heavenly courtroom. No one will be able to condemn you in a way that brings about your condemnation. Especially given that the justification that God declares is just. That is to say, the work of Jesus to rescue me isn't just brushing my sin under the carpet and someone might become embarrassed about it later. No. The work of Jesus actually does pay for your sin. So it is paid for. It's just. There's no one who can now bring an accusation to God against being unjust in bringing us to himself. It has been paid for. You are guilt-free. More, the one who paid with his blood, you'll see there in verse 34, not only died but has been raised to life. And is now seated at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that Jesus isn't at the right hand of the Father doing this general interceding prayer for all the different things in your life and so on. Rather, what is happening is that Jesus forever stands alive eternally at the right hand of the Father with the scars that he received paying for your sin. He stands there forever, making evident that the price for you was paid for. Satan, Jesus is here to show you that Andrew Heard's sin has been paid for. And so in that sense, he intercedes for me. He forever stands bearing testimony to the fact that my sin has been dealt with. I am free. You see, in that place, the heavenly courtroom, God acts and continues to act to to hold us as in the right before him. He's given his Son, he's justified us, he's interceding for us. Now, here's the big thing. How do you know the confidence that comes from these things? How do you know and enjoy the confidence that you're meant to have in these things? How do you get that? Well, here's the very obvious but strangely weird answer. How do you get the confidence that comes from these things? You believe it. You believe the promises. That's how you get the confidence. You want assurance, you're full of doubt. How do you get the confidence and get away from all of those insecurities and doubts? Well, the way to do it is to put your faith in the promises. It's as simple as that. It's to believe what the Bible says about you. There's no greater secret. The more you believe these promises, the more security you will enjoy. Not the more secure you'll be, because your security is not based on your limit and extent of belief. Belief as small as a mustard seed is, you know, it's. But the more you do believe the promises of God that say the Son has been raised, he's interceding for you, if God is for you, who can condemn, he gave up his. The more you believe that, the more you'll enjoy the security and confidence that comes from the actions of God on your behalf. This extends, of course, beyond the realm of the courtroom and the guilt that we have there. Let me take you now into the second dimension. I'm going to come back to faith in a moment. The first dimension was, in the heavenly courtroom, how can I know and have confidence that I am now accepted? Well, because of the actions of God in the past, who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for you. You can know the future is secured by the work of that God. But secondly, the second dimension is this: what about the years of life that I still have to live? Can I be secure in the ups and downs of life with this gift? Will I continue in the saving place that God has placed me in? How can I know about that and have confidence for that as the years roll on? Well, he now spins out into discussing that. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice, actually, I take it, who shall separate us from Christ's love of us? Actually, there. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He then quotes verse 36, Psalm chapter 44, which is a psalm, it's worth going back and reading. It's a psalm that speaks about the godly ancient who suffered. And I take it what Paul is doing is reminding us that God's people have always suffered. Faced death all day long, considered as sheep to the slaughter. It's not a new thing for Christians. And what the Apostle Paul says is, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all the circumstances of life, the very difficult circumstances of life, the sufferings that will come, where you may be smashed, God will still hold you. God will still hold you. Again, let me just say too, in verse 37, in all of this, we are to be more than conquerors, but just bear in mind that the context means that being more than a conqueror doesn't mean that we sail through life untouched. It doesn't mean we live above suffering and hurt and pain, but rather that the circumstances of suffering, hurt and pain will not take the believer away from believing. That's what it is to be more than a conqueror. And it's important to get this because the verse has often been used to create a kind of a triumphalism where, you're stirred to think of yourself like, I don't know, Arnie Schwarzenegger in Terminator, that kind of, I'm just unbreakable and I'm tough and so on. And that's not at all what the Bible's saying. The Bible is rather saying at this point that you are more than a conqueror in that you are more than a conqueror over doubt that will destroy, over suffering that could undo you. These things actually are being worked by God for your good, so that far from them being your undoing, they're the means by which God is making you more and more to be like Christ. So you're more than a conqueror. You see, you won't be undone by them. Paul himself knew this experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can chase it up. He reflects on these very same things in his own life. Come look at verse 38. For I'm convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life. What does that mean? Neither death nor life. Well, neither the circumstances of death will not tear you away from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, nor the ups and downs of life itself. They can't tear you away. You'll notice there, neither will angels nor demons. You are not at the mercy of the demonic. You do not need to fear the demonic as if it can somehow grab you and take you. We are more than conquerors in these circumstances. There is no power. The present or the future will not undo us. There's no height nor depth. There's not anything in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these things imply something about God. See if we can do this. The first dimension of security and confidence comes because of what God has done for me in the work of Jesus. You got that? My hope to be right before God is not based on anything in me. It's based on what God has done and how for me he is in the Lord Jesus. Got that? Come to the second dimension I'm talking to you about. My confidence and hope that I will stand to the end is dependent again on what God will do for and in me, which takes you back to verse 28. God is actually working all things because he is sovereign over all things. He is working all things, not that they might undo me, not that there's some power in the universe that will sneak in and grab me unwittingly. Rather, God is working through all things to grow me, to be more and more like Christ. Far from undoing me, these things will make me more close to Christ. They will strengthen me. What response again is required here? Faith. Trust. That is the very means by which I find the security that brings such joy. Do you see it again? How do you know security and joy? Well, it's, notice it's not how do I get security and joy. It's how do I know security and joy. I have security and joy by being in Christ through putting my faith in him. How do I enjoy the security and joy that comes from that relationship? How do I experience it more and more in my life? By trusting the promises of God that you've got it. You see, the more you believe that God is one you can trust, and so trust him, the more you'll experience the joy of security and confidence that comes from having put my trust in him. Is this making sense? It's just confidence and security and the joy of it's caught up in the very experience of faith itself. As I believe the promises, I'm enjoying the security those promises give because my security is founded in what God is doing for me. And as I believe that God has got me, I can enjoy that security even more. Do you see how it works? Now, this is important because the response to these things will change you, friends. Trusting God and his promises expressed to us here in Romans 8 will change you. The security it brings will make you a different person. Insecurity and fear makes you do dumb things. It makes you fight to get what's yours, to get your rights. Makes you do dumb stuff. It makes you fight to get what you think you're owed, to get the life that you think you should have. Makes you do dumb things. Makes you chase and pursue as if it's yours to get. It makes you think that if I'm going to have the life that's flourishing, I've got to actually... It makes me be a person that avoids hurt. It makes me to be a person that avoids stretching and giving. It makes me to be a person who avoids risks. It makes me to be a person, insecurity, fear. It makes me a person who avoids speaking up because I don't want the hurt that might come. It makes me do dumb things. But when you get how much God is for you in the courtroom, in regard to your sin, and in life, in regard to the terrible things that might come against you, you have nothing you need to fear again. Nothing you need to fear again. You are secure. This comes from believing what God says when he says, I'm for you, and you want to know how I am for you? Look at how much I gave for you. Believe it. The more you believe it, the more secure you are, and the more you flee from insecurity. One more thing comes from all of this, and this is a challenge, actually. If you truly believe that God is for you, that there is no harm that can befall you that will undermine your life, that will take you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that there is no sin that can be brought against you that will undo. If you truly believe these things, then it will change what you value in life. Let me say, I've just thought of an illustration that came to me today. I've just been watching my eldest boy play football. And so I've come kind of straight from there. I'm sorry about that. But he just played in the grand final and they lost. But he scored a try, so we don't care that they lost. But he's trying to pretend he cares that they lost, but I don't think he does. I was reflecting, you watch your kids play football, and I mean, there are men playing who are 120 kilos. So you've got big men running at your boy, who's just a slight little thing. No, he's not. But what happens if he goes into a tackle and his neck is broken, which means he's, despite all the best efforts of the doctors, he's paralysed from the neck down. His girlfriend, who's a terrific girl, cannot live with him in that context, and so they break up. And there's no girl that's now going to take him on. And so the future for my boy will be living at home with his parents, with 24-hour care from his parents, with the expense that will be incurred because of all of that. He won't have the marriage, he won't have the free and easy life, but neither will we. That would change our whole life. It would mean we wouldn't be able to do the trip, we wouldn't be able to spend the money the way we thought, we wouldn't have the freedom to go and do the entertainment thing or the surf trip, or all of that would be gone. Now, how do I feel about that? Well, if I believe Romans 8, verse 31 to 39, I will grieve what's happened to my boy, but I will never be grieved for what I've lost, because God has secured me forever into eternity. I cannot lose anything. I will be with him forever, safe in relationship with him, which is what really matters. Doesn't matter what circumstances come to me. Doesn't matter how many dreams I have for my next 50 years of life or whatever you've got. If they're shattered, doesn't matter. Because what matters is secured. And so I rejoice. In the midst of grief, I rejoice. Do you see how it's only possible to do that if you value things differently? It's only possible to think like this, like the Apostle Paul, if you value eternity in relationship with God and not the temporary things, not the things of this world. If you are still consumed with the things of this world, then this is no comfort at all, Romans 8. And I dare say there are too many of us who are caught up in this world. And it shows in the way we spend our time, our energies, our efforts, our thinking. So that Romans 8, 28 is really just cold comfort. I'm going to try and finish with an extraordinary account of a man's life, which I struggle with each time I've shared it, and then come back to Romans 8. A man called Spafford, Horatio Spafford. Has anyone heard of Spafford? Some of you will have. Well, in the 1870s, he was a very successful lawyer in Chicago. And if you know anything about your history, you'll know that in the 1870, 1871, there was a great fire that went through Chicago, wiped the place out. He lost everything. All his hard work and investing in property and getting himself set up for his family and so on, just gone. Everything's gone. He'd actually planned to go on holidays with his family, his wife and four daughters. But because of being smashed by that and then the economic downturn that came through a couple of years later, he wasn't able to go. He had to stay. So he sent his wife and four kids, his four daughters, on a ship to go to Europe. He's at home. They've gone ahead. But as the ship is crossing the Atlantic, it runs into another sea vessel and sinks rapidly. All four of Spafford's daughters die. Okay. His wife Anna survived and sends him what is now a very famous telegram, saved alone. Shortly after, Spafford actually travelled to meet his grieving wife, and on the way across the Atlantic to meet her, as he went past the place or region where the ship went down and he lost his four daughters, he penned the song which we know as "It Is Well With My Soul." And it goes like this. This is where I fail completely. Can anyone sing it for us? Give us just one line for us. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, I'm hopeless. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. There's a man who got Romans 8, who valued what God valued, and so found deep and lasting comfort in the midst of the circumstances of life. Will you? He and his wife then gathered themselves up. They had a son who died in infancy. They then gathered themselves up and moved to Jerusalem to become missionaries, looking after orphans. How come none of this undid them? Because they had their heart in eternity. They knew what mattered, and it wasn't that their life be peaceful and easy. They have the retirement plans that they all hope for might come through, that they get the trip that they'd always longed. They hadn't had their hope in those things. They had their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternity he established for them, and so they were living for that. And the confidence and security that gave changed everything. Friends, the Apostle Paul and we should be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll enjoy it when you believe it, which will make you live differently. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extraordinary purposes you unveil for us about where you are taking us. And we pray, please, that you might help us think rightly about this world. Help us to appreciate the temporary nature of the life we live, that we might not invest as pagans do in a world that is passing. Help us to put our hope in eternity with you and know in the midst of those hopes that by your work on our behalf, in the death of Jesus and now his intercession for us, in your sovereign hand over our lives, that we can rest securely in you, putting our faith and trust and confidence in you, that we might be those that live boldly today, pursuing the cause of Christ with all our energy. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.